Well, this morning we're continuing the story of Elijah. Let me just remind you of the story so far. Elijah, one of the greatest of prophets, who came into the biblical record in the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, when he was sent by God to evil King Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern tribe. He was the worst of all the kings of Israel, and he was married to Jezebel, an evil woman who, together with Ahab, introduced or promoted the worship of a pagan god, Baal, in Israel. And you remember that God sent Ahab to tell, sent Elijah to speak to Ahab, telling him that there would be a famine, a drought in the land. And in fact, that drought lasted almost 3 years. And that was because of their faithlessness. After that, straight away, Elijah went away, the other side of the River Jordan, to the brook called Cherith, where he was miraculously fed during the drought and the famine by ravens who brought food every morning and night. And then when the brook ran dry, God told him to go a long way away, 100 miles away, to the coast just south of Jezebel's town of Sidon, a place called Zarephath, where he was directed to stay with a widow and her son who were down to their last meal because of the famine and drought. And Elijah asked to share that meal, and she agreed. And after that, her pot of oil never ran dry, and her flour bin never became empty during the duration of the drought. That was a wonderful manifestation of God's blessing. And then her son died, and Elijah was able to revive him. And if you remember, we thought about facing the ups and downs of life, as that widow of Zarephath did. And then God directed Elijah, after 3 years, to go back to Ahab, which he did, and he was able to challenge Ahab and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They were each given a bull, and Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to pray to their gods to bring fire on that sacrifice, and he would then do the same to his god. And despite the frenzied appeal of the prophets of Baal, for many hours they couldn't bring fire upon their sacrifice. And then Elijah prayed to God, and he burnt up Elijah's sacrifice. And people then, temporarily in many cases, said, "The Lord, He is our God. The Lord, He is our God." Although they'd worshipped Baal, they never completely forgotten the worship of the one true God. And Elijah challenged them before this. He says, "If Jehovah, if the Lord is your God, follow him. But if Baal is your God, follow him. Don't waver between the two opinions. Come down on one side or the other." And that's a challenge to us. With God, it's all or nothing. Is it all or nothing with you? Now we come to the story after this tremendous triumph on Mount Carmel. Jezebel threatens the life of Elijah and said that she was going to arrange for him to be killed the following day. And Elijah escapes. I wonder why she gave Elijah a day's warning. Perhaps so he could sweat before she killed him. Or was it God that put it into her head to delay? Because it gave Elijah time to go a long way away. Is he fleeing for his own life? Is he fleeing out of fear for his own life? Well, in one sense, yes. He may fear that if he is caught and killed by Jezebel, God's cause will be lost in the eyes of Israel. He has already demonstrated his courage by going before Ahab in the first place and by defeating and executing his prophets of Baal. And so it's unlikely that he is now fleeing out of personal fear. No, he is more likely fleeing basically out of common sense. Would we stay in Lincoln if someone threatened to kill us? I think not. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, if they persecute you in one city, go to another city. Anyway, he flees 100 miles to the very southern extremity of the Promised Land, into the land of Judah, which you might think would be safe. But in fact, the king of Judah was an ally of Ahab in Israel. So it wasn't safe there either. He then goes even further into the wilderness, leaving his servant behind. He sits under a bush or a tree. It says a broom tree in the NIV version. In another version, it says a juniper tree. He was very despondent, downcast and puzzled, probably because he hadn't seen the reformation of Israel that he'd been expecting from this triumph on Mount Carmel. After all, what more could he have done? He had remained faithful all the time. Perhaps sensing his inadequacy, he thought the best solution, if he was of no further use to God, was for God to take his life and so be united with him in heaven. He wasn't threatening suicide. He wasn't necessarily even feeling sorry for himself. But he would have been puzzled and saddened why God hadn't brought about the reformation of the people of Israel. However, God had other plans for him, and he assured Elijah of his continuing favour by sending an angel to miraculously feed him, reminiscent of the miracle of the ravens bringing him food by the brook Cherith. After a while, the angel returned with more food, explaining that he would need it for the long journey. What long journey? Well, the journey he was about to take was indeed a long one, 200 miles, to Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. Those two words are more or less synonymous, Mount Sinai and Horeb. Well, the angel obviously knew about it. Was that precise journey in Elijah's mind? And if so, why? It may have been put into his mind by God, and it may be that Elijah saw it as a sort of pilgrimage back to his roots, at least to the beginning of the Jewish nation, which took place when Moses, almost 500 years previously, was given the law, the Ten Commandments, and the detailed instructions for the Jewish worship and conduct. And that was also on the same Mount Horeb, Sinai. And incidentally, also where Moses witnessed the burning bush, when God commissioned him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the Promised Land. And interestingly, that giving of the law also took place after Moses fasted for 40 days. So some interesting similarities. It took 40 days for Elijah to arrive there. Now, the journey of 200 miles would normally have taken less than 40 days. In fact, probably less than half that time. Why so long? Well, I suspect it was to make time to be alone with God, to lay his concerns before God, his disappointment and his puzzlement that the children of Israel hadn't reformed permanently after their initial humbling before God after the victory on Mount Carmel. Wondering why the tremendous demonstration of God's power and judgment on Carmel had had no permanent effect. Well, after 40 days, he did reach Horeb and spent the night in a cave. During the night, God spoke to him and asked him what he was doing there. It seems that Elijah's response, that God was in effect It seems from Elijah's response that God, in effect, was asking him to lay out before him his concerns. And this gave Elijah the opportunity to pour out his heart to God, his disappointment, his sadness and puzzlement that the signs of power and judgment on Carmel had not resulted in reformation of the nation. And further, that it was despite the fact that he had been jealous, not so much zealous, the NIV says zealous, but in the Hebrew it's more jealous. He was jealous for the honour of God. He was jealous for the Lord's reputation and honour. He didn't want God's glory shared with any false god. Also, having heard that Jezebel had killed his fellow prophets, and having assumed that he was the only prophet left, and that even his life was now under threat, he would want to know how God was now going to work in the nation. God now responded with a most remarkable demonstration. You perhaps better remember that than the events beforehand. And you may, like me, have wondered what it was all about. Let me explain. But first, let's hear again the words of Scripture. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, and after the fire came a gentle whisper, or in Hebrew, a still, small voice. So what's it all mean? The wind, the earthquake and the fire signify power and judgment. The power and judgment of a holy God. But Elijah didn't sense God's presence in those demonstrations of his power. But he did sense his presence in the whisper, the still, small voice. God seemed to be saying that although there will be still demonstrations of his power and judgment for the idolatrous Israelites, his main method of dealing with the nation will be by working in people's hearts, in individuals, by the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. I'll come back to that in a minute. God asks what he's doing a second time. It isn't obvious why. Perhaps God was giving Elijah the opportunity to express his remaining concerns. Well, Elijah's answer was the same as previously, and it could be that Elijah was wanting to know in more detail how God was going to deal with Israel. Certainly this was followed by God giving details of his plans and Elijah's part in them, because God then commissioned him for important duties in bringing judgment upon wicked King Ahab and upon Israel through the agency of neighbouring Syria, Aram. And this commissioning of Elijah confirmed that God considered him faithful and not a disappointment or a self-pitying failure, as some have imagined him to be. Let us now return to the significance of that dramatic event on Horeb, and in particular the still small voice, the whisper. It's always important, especially when studying difficult passages in the Bible, to look for any other passage in the Bible on the same subject or dealing with the same event. It so happens that Paul gives additional information in his letter to the Romans, which I read earlier. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel, saying, "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? He said, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." They're the words of Paul writing to the Romans. So we now know that Elijah's intercessions to God, including praying against Israel, asking for judgment on the nation for the rejection of God and their preferring of Baal worship. But by his dramatic demonstration on that mountain, God in effect was saying that his way isn't to bring about reformation by punishing the nation, although, as we shall see, he does punish the nation, or by dramatic demonstrations of his power, although he repeatedly does that as well. But rather, he'll work in the hearts of individuals, as he did in the hearts of the 7,000 who had not worshipped Baal, so that there will always be a remnant faithful to him, even if the nation as a whole rejected him. All this points to God's way of salvation. He doesn't need shows of power, of signs and wonders for salvation. Rather, he relies on the quiet, unseen working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart, a still, small voice. That's how he's worked ever since, although at times the church has demanded signs and wonders, as in the charismatic movement of the 1960s. Well, how does the Holy Spirit work by this still, small voice, this whisper? By convicting of sin and pointing to a saviour. The Holy Spirit quietly works in a person's heart, bringing them to conviction of sin and pointing them to a saviour. And he then calls them to repent and trust in that saviour. This is how he's always worked and continues to work. As for us, we know the saviour to be Jesus, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Before Christ came, people trusted in the saviour who had first been promised, albeit vaguely, in the third chapter of Genesis, and had been revealed in increasing detail throughout the Old Testament. Thus, Christians are those who recognise their sinfulness and in sorrow and shame confess their sins before God in sincere repentance and place their trust in the Saviour, that is Jesus, that on the cross he took on himself the punishment that their sins deserve. And they then yield their life to God and to his service. They become Christians, become children of God, and a place is reserved for them in heaven. Have you taken those steps? Have you listened for the still small voice of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sinfulness, your disobedience, your rebelliousness, or your indifference? Have you understood what Jesus did for you on the cross? And have you responded to his call to repent and place your trust in him? If not, there's no better time than today to take those steps. Yes, simply repent, trust, and yield. And if you do that sincerely, you become a child of God. And that's God's amazing plan of salvation. There were only 7,000 out of several million Israelites who took those steps. But they became a remnant through whom God worked. No nation has ever been converted entirely. But there has always been a remnant in every nation, even in a country so repressive as North Korea. We who are members of the Christian church in this country are the remnant whom God wants to witness to him in our godless society, to glorify him in these days in which secular humanism has become the dominant religion, not Baal worship, as in Elijah's day. So the message from Horeb is that God does work in power and judgment against nations, but reformation will only come from a remnant, from individuals who respond to the call of Jesus, heard through the still small voice of his Holy Spirit working in hearts. May we all here be part of that faithful remnant. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your amazing plan of salvation, simply through repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. We thank you that you have always taken initiative, and through the quiet working of your Holy Spirit, you call us to repentance and trust. May you so work in hearts here this morning, dispelling unbelief and opening ears to hear your call, that they respond to it. May we all be part of that faithful remnant in this city, in this nation, witnessing to you in the power of your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.